was touted as the city of the future. It was designed based on principles that would minimize congestion, noise, pollution, chaos, and even construction costs. Now, on top of all that, it was designed to be visually breathtaking, with buildings arranged in tight honeycomb patterns, separated by symmetrical patterns, plots of communal green spaces, all of which was interspersed by a flowing network of roads and walkways. Now, all of these features were a part of the design for the Bijlmer for one singular reason, that the Bijlmer would be the ideal place for people to live and to flourish. Now, this goal, this one singular goal, helped to guide the engineers and the designers of the Bijlmer and influenced every single design decision that they made. But what is that thing for the church? What is the most important idea that should influence everything that the church does, that should influence our decision-making on how we do things in church, on what we do in the church, and what we do as Christians? Well, according to this passage in Acts, Acts 4, 32 through 37, the most important truth for the church is sacrificial love. And this passage gives us a little snapshot of life in the early church. And the picture that we see here is one that is characterized through and through by sacrificial love. This is the same sacrificial and selfless love that Luke, the author of Acts, described in chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, when he said, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, just in case we miss this point in this passage, Luke also gives us a personal and a tangible example of this selfless love in the person of Joseph, who is more commonly known to some of us as Barnabas. Now, if you notice in this passage, verses 32 through 35, the first part of our passage here, it flows pretty smoothly. You kind of read through it pretty quickly, some general details and everything. But then when you get to verse 36, Luke includes all these like small, seemingly minor, seemingly trivial details about Barnabas. And he first mentions that his real name is Joseph. And then he lists the definition of Barnabas, his name. And then he mentions the fact that he's a Levite. And finally, Luke mentions even his birthplace. Now, with all these details, it's pretty hard to just blow past this section. Right? These details and all these little breaks force us to kind of slow down here and to really dwell and take notice of the person of Barnabas, especially his act of selfless love. Now, when we read and think about what Barnabas did, we can't help but feel a sense of longing. I mean, who here wouldn't want to have a friend like Barnabas? Right? A guy who is willing to drop everything that he's doing on a dime to come help you. A person who's willing to do anything, to sell anything, to give up anything that he owns for you. Someone who really genuinely cares about you. Someone who really loves you. Demi Lovato summarizes this longing for us, I think, well in the chorus of her new song, "Tell Me You Love Me," where she sings, "Oh, tell me you love me. I need someone on days like this. I do. On days like this. Oh, tell me you love me. I need someone." Now, Barnabas' act of selfless love reminds us that we do, in fact, have someone who loves us. We have someone who reminds us of his love for us on a daily basis, and that person is Jesus. Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him, a valuable field. Jesus gave up his life. Barnabas sold his land for money. Jesus gave up his life for our salvation. Barnabas' money was used to meet very important physical needs. Jesus shed his blood to make all things new, to redeem all the brokenness in this world, and to make us whole. And the Apostle Paul summarizes Jesus' selfless love for us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, where he says, "Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, personally, I absolutely hate black licorice. But I love green Haribo gummy bears, which are strawberry flavored, by the way. So for me, I have no problem sharing my black licorice, if I ever get some, with those around me. But I find it exceedingly hard to share even one green Haribo gummy bear with anyone, including my wife. Now imagine having to give up an infinite supply of green Haribo gummy bears, or whatever else it is that you value, that you like, that you really enjoy having. Imagine what it's like to give up this infinite supply of whatever it is for the sake of someone else. And Jesus gave up something a little more precious and important than candy, or even a land, or even a home. And in Eugene Peterson's words, in the way he paraphrases this passage in Philippians, he says that Jesus gave up the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He gave up the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. And Jesus did this. He did this amazing act of selfless love for you and for me. He did this to rescue us from sin and death. Now, by rescuing us from sin and death, Jesus gives us the hope of heaven. Now, heaven, simply defined, is a place where God is. Because God is perfect, though, we, in our sin, couldn't dwell with him. We couldn't be around him. It's like a child who goes and plays on a rainy day in the mud and comes home and tries to step foot into the nice living room. You know, as parents, you know, we don't want that, right? We can't let that child step into that living room for sake, you know, or else things will get damaged and dirtied. In the same way, because of our sins, we could not dwell with God. We could not be where he is. But because of what Jesus did for us, because of his sacrificial life, death, and resurrection, our sins, the very thing that prevented us from having a fellowship with God, with dwelling with God for all of eternity, our sins died with Jesus on the cross. And so if we believe in Jesus, if our faith is in Jesus, even if that faith is as small and tiny as a mustard seed, if our faith is in Jesus, our God has erased any trace of sin from our record, and we get the keys to his house. And by rescuing us from sin and death, Jesus also rescues us from all brokenness. And there are times when the Holy Spirit really does a number on me and reminds me of the depth and the length of my sin. And these are pretty great times for me, I think, because they lead me to repentance. They lead me to confess to God, just, you know, that God, I'm terrible. I'm a pretty bad person, and I need you. I need your help. But truth be told, usually when I'm distressed or worried, it's not because of my sin. It's because of things in this world that are broken. It's because of things like my bills, my bad back, my unexpected house repairs, or the fact that my car just its engine just blew and I had to put down like $500 to get the engine fixed. All of these things that weigh on us, that are that just aren't how things should be. All of these things remind us that the world that we live in is broken, and life as we see it today is not how it should be. But just as Jesus redeems us from our sin and makes us clean and able to dwell with God, Jesus also redeems the world from every single effect of sin that we see. In other words, by giving up his life for us, in the ultimate act of selfless love, Jesus has met our every need, our spiritual needs, as well as our physical needs. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the full-fledged understanding of what Jesus did in bringing his kingdom, in bringing the reality of a perfect world to our world. Now, we are broken people living in a broken world, and we need Jesus to heal us. And so as we sang earlier, we cry out to Jesus, and we ask him to heal us. We confess that our faith is feeble and weak, and that our needs are great, yet Jesus is able to make us whole. We struggle with belief and unbelief, yet trust that God's faithfulness never, never fails. We approach Jesus unsure of ourselves, but trusting that he is able and powerful and can do all things in me. By making us whole, he has also given us a new purpose. Now, no longer do we live for ourselves, but we now live for Jesus. In other words, we all have this little throne in our hearts. And I know it sounds cheesy, but we all have this throne in our hearts. The question is, for all of us, and for all of us, is who is seated on that throne? See, I think the default position, if you're like me at least, is that I want to see my face, right? I want to see myself on that throne. I want to see my face in a portrait, you know, in the presidential gallery. That throne's mine, right? I want that throne to be mine. But if we believe in Jesus, if we believe that he died for us, if we truly believe that he is our Lord and Savior, then the right answer is Jesus. That throne must be vacated by ourselves, and we must allow Jesus to be our king. Jesus leads us, and we follow. And so as our King and Lord, Jesus calls us to something. He calls us, in this passage especially, to love others, selflessly as he has loved us. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 13. This is one of the last teachings that Jesus gave to his disciples before he went to the cross. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Francis Schaeffer spoke about this kind of love, and he describes it like this. He says that through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They've hung chains around their necks. They've even had special haircuts. But there is a much better sign. It is a mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. What is this mark? This mark is love. Now, if love, and especially selfless love, if love is the mark of a Christian, if it is what Jesus commands us to do and calls us to do and leads us in doing, then what does that look like? We can look again at this passage, especially at Barnabas' example, to see that selfless love requires that we really know people. Verse 32 says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And this means that the people in the early church were very close to each other, right? There's a sense of oneness, of unity, of camaraderie, of close friendship. They weren't just Facebook friends, right? People we just add randomly that we met at the Starbucks like 2 weeks ago. They were for real friends. People who they spent time with, people who they invited over to their homes, people who they did life with. See, Barnabas, in his act of selling this land to meet the needs of others, he did this in the context of this kind of community, of this environment of unity and closeness. In other words, Barnabas sold his land and gave the money to the apostles for specific people that he knew and specific needs that they had. And so if we're to be serious about building this kind of community here at Harvest, then we need to start in a very basic level of just knowing each other, investing in one another. We have to be serious about really getting beyond just like the surface and level introductions, getting beyond just the superficial, the niceties, right? Hi, how are you doing? I'm fine. How are you? Great. That kind of stuff. And we really got to just get to know each other. We have to become transparent. We have to be open. We have to share our struggles. We have to share our failures and our weaknesses. And that's the thing about church is that we're broken people, right? Trusting in a perfect Savior. And we have to express that and live that out. We have to be open to sharing. But we also have to be lovingly and graciously willing and wanting to pursue others, pursue one another, to find out people's needs, to find out what things that are hurting them, to find out what is things that they're going through that they're struggling with in life. Now, our home groups here at Harvest are one way to do this. It's one pretty easy, in a sense, and built-in way to do this. You know, you don't need to reinvent the wheel. Go to a home group. Because during every home group, there's always a time for sharing. Sometimes it gets kind of like shortened because of the study, but we always try to save some time for sharing and for prayer requests. Now, this time is designed to give people an opportunity to share their struggles and their needs, but also to receive real help for them. We pray for each other, and we also say, hey, how can I help fill this need? How can I do this thing and help this person in that thing that they're struggling with that is hurting them so much? Now, if you can't attend home group, which I understand, time or whatever reasons, I want to encourage us to cultivate a relationship with one or two people here at Harvest. Build into each other. Intentionally meet with one another. And when you do, again, go beyond the niceties and ask the hard questions. You know, the follow-up saying, no, really, how are you doing? No, really, just I can see on your face. Tell me how you're doing. But also be willing and ready to answer that question, too, to give honest answers to that question when people ask. Now, I know this sounds really scary. Trust me, this makes me nervous. I'm getting like anxious thinking about like sharing like all my difficulties and failings with others, and especially because you know nowadays in our society we've normalized normal, right? But things like the Lord's Supper that we shared before us, that we're about to partake, things like this reminds us that again we are all broken people. No one here can say to someone else, I'm better than you. I have my stuff together, and you don't. If you don't believe me, we can sit down, grab a beer or some coffee, and I can tell you all about my life and tell you the many ways which I've failed and how my life is just not up to par. That's who we are. We come to this table recognizing our brokenness and, again, confessing and trusting that Jesus can heal our brokenness. We don't come to this table presuming that we have everything together, that we are fixed, that we are perfect. We, again, we are broken people, trusting in a perfect and loving Savior. Tish Harrison Warren describes this kind of Christian community, that I hope that we can move towards cultivating. And she says this, in this body of Christ, we find a place where we can be gloriously and devastatingly human. We find a place where we can fail and repent, and grow and receive grace and be made new. It's the kind of community that we want to be. A place where we can be devastatingly human. Now, selfless love should also be meaningful, yet not grandiose. Now, it's easy for us when we read this passage to get kind of fixated on the fact that Barnabas did this huge thing, this crazy thing, right? He sold a field that belonged to him. That's crazy, right? I mean, nowadays land costs a lot of money, right? A few $100,000 for a plot of land when you buy a house. He sold this land. That's crazy. And we want to get fixated on that fact. But verses 34 through 35 makes it very clear to us that selling the land in and of itself was not the thing that made his actions good. It wasn't the fact that he made this a big grand gesture. Instead, this action was good because the money from the land sales was used to help others. In other words, Barnabas isn't considered such an example of Christ-like love because he sold a field. It's because he helped others with the field that he sold. Now, according to a Men's Health article from this past December, the most expensive item on Amazon is an antique rosewood and mahogany furniture set that you can buy for $275,000 plus $449 shipping and handling. Now, if I bought this crazy expensive set for Juana, my wife, I'm pretty sure she'd be less than thrilled. I'm pretty sure she would be less than impressed with my action. I'm pretty sure she'd be the opposite of whatever that is. But if I bought her a $10 bottle of Cabernet Sauvignon and an $8 chocolate lava cake from Atwater's, she'd be ecstatic. See, as we become aware of people's needs, We simply do things, small acts, tangible acts, to meet those real tangible needs. You know, when someone who lives alone needs to go to the airport, for example, offer to drive them, save them the $40 for parking in the overnight lots. When a family has a child or experiences a death in the family, bring them a meal. When someone experiences financial difficulty, offer to help them with their bills. These things don't take that much of us, right? No one's asking you to sell your house. maybe he is, but God wants that. But I'm not saying that for sure. But I think God's just asking us just to meet tangible needs in real, sometimes small, but very impactful ways. Now, that being said, I do also want to mention that selfless love does require some level of sacrifice. Now, in those days, there were no 401ks, there was no Bitcoin, so the way people would financially invest for the future was by buying property, by buying land. So in a sense, this field wasn't just a field for Barnabas, it was like his savings, it was his security, it was his comfort, it was the things that he was going to give to his kids to make their lives better, to give them a better opportunity at success in life. It was all these things wrapped up into this one little field. And so when Barnabas sold this field, we had to remember that he did in fact sacrifice a significant part of what he wanted to hold on to. It was hard for him. I'm sure it was hard. I'm sure it wasn't that easy for him to do. But he did so because of love. And so sometimes for us to selflessly love will require that we do things that we don't necessarily want to do. You know, a good barometer for am I really loving this person the way that I should be? Is that if you ask yourself, like, do I want to do this? And sometimes if the answer is no, then you might be on the right track, especially in marriage. You know, for those of you all who are married, you know exactly what I'm talking about, maybe. But we do things. We give up things. We sacrifice because of love. And oftentimes when we don't sacrifice, it's maybe not really that loving. You know, it's easy for me to on the way home, on Valentine's Day, right? You know, if I forgot to buy flowers, to stop at 7-Eleven, just buy one a thing of roses, right? Something else to maybe go out on the Tuesday before Valentine's Day and to handpick some roses, take some time and energy, and you know, to go out and find these flowers and pick them for her. There's sacrifice involved with selflessly loving. But we don't do these things. We don't sacrifice out of a sense of pure obligation or out of pure rote obligation. Instead, we joyfully do these things. We sacrifice things that we want and we don't want to let go of for the sake of love. Right? We love, therefore we sacrifice for those that we love. And this is, again, the picture that we want to cultivate here at Harvest. We want to love each other and then take tangible steps to demonstrate that love for each other. Selfless love, though, if it truly is selfless in a broader sense, must also extend beyond the four walls of the church. In other words, we have to selflessly love people who are outside the church as much as we love people in the church. And this is true of individual Christians and also for churches. Now, I don't know if you notice this pattern, but oftentimes when people, you know, first become Christians or they first start going to a church, it's kind of like a, you know, you got to kind of get used to stuff and like kind of find your place. But then once that starts happening, you get plugged into like a home group and plugged into like serving at the church and doing all the other things, and you find yourself like that your time has gotten so consumed with things at the church, whether it's home group or practicing for worship band or for volunteering for this or that, and you have no time to cultivate relationships with others. And I'm guilty of that. You know, that's hard for me to get, break away from. But that is something that I think we have to break away from. You know, we have to think about what it means for us to love not only those within the church, but those outside the church. Leslie Newbegin spent almost 40 years as a missionary in India. And in his book, A Word in Season, he tells a story of a time that he visited a church, another church in India. And after the service, he spent some time talking with one of the elders. And this is a somewhat of a new church, and it had boomed. It grew from like a group of like 10 people to like 400 people. And he was like, wow, this is kind of impressive. You know, a lot of cool things going on. But he asked this elder during this conversation, what function does this church perform? What function does this church perform? And the elder, you know, thought for a moment, thought, wasn't sure how to answer this question, but finally he gave him an answer. He said, this church caters to the needs of its members, period. Newbegin responded by saying this. He said, then it should be disbanded. So Newbegin's conclusion sounds pretty harsh to us, doesn't it? But it's impossible to ignore what the Bible has to say about this, but the need to look beyond our four walls, the need to look beyond our own well-being and care for those around us. The need for the people of God to be a blessing to the world and to love the world is emphasized all throughout the Bible. Genesis 1:28, from the very beginning of creation, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Not stay in your corner, not stay in your cloistered building, your cloistered small groups, and your cloistered things, and do everything amongst yourselves, but to go and bless the world. Make the world around you, the wilderness around you, as good of a place as your home. Cultivate the wilderness and make it like the garden. In Genesis 12:2, God promised Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He doesn't say, I bless you so that you can make a great church, so that you can make a big building, so you can grow in numbers, so that you can have great small groups, so that you can have great fellowship time. Those things are all important, don't get me wrong. But again, it's very clear here that Jesus has a purpose for his people. His purpose for his people is to be his ambassadors in making the world a better place, in blessing the world, in loving the world. This command is found all throughout the prophets, in Jeremiah, Micah. It's found in Jesus' ministry. Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. Who did he come to minister to? Jews and Gentiles. His disciples even, right? 12 disciples, all of which were good guys, right? No. One man, right? Judas would betray him. Yet what did Jesus do on the last night of his life here before his crucifixion? He washed his disciples' feet. Not just the 11 who he knew were his real disciples, but he washed Judas's as well. When was the last time we washed a Judas's feet? When was the last time we reached out and loved someone who was not in this church? Let us not forget what John 3:16 says, maybe the most famous Bible passage of all time. What does it say? It says, for God so loved the church. God so loved Israel. For God so loved my people who go to church, my people who have it all together. No, it does not say that at all. It says, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let me ask you this. If you were to go home right now, and knock on your neighbor's door and ask them, how has Harvest Church loved you? What would they say? In the same way that we have to know one another and to care for one another and to love each other in the church, we have to selflessly love the worlds. And this requires us, for one thing, is to get outside of, again, of being so just church-minded in a sense, and get out in the world. Make time to get to know your neighbors. Invite your neighbors over for dinner. Invite your coworkers. Throw a party at your house and invite your non-Christian coworkers to come. Not to show the Jesus film, but just make some good food and serve some good things and just have fun with them. Get involved in community groups. In community associations, play on a sports team, not just with Harvest members, but people who, again, you work with, your neighbors, people who need to know the love of Jesus, right? Find a good working balance between community in the church and also out the church. You know, we need to shy away from going to either one of those extremes and selflessly love those in the church and out. Now, back to the Billmer housing development. After years of planning and building, the Billmer finally opened in the 1970s to much fanfare. But the vision of a utopian paradise never fully materialized. In fact, many experts declared the Bijlmer to be a failure in urban housing development. Although it's impossible to pinpoint exactly what went wrong, the design itself seemed to be the biggest contributing factor. How ironic, right? The engineers and architects intentionally designed the thing to be a place where people wanted to live. In the end, those things that they did made it a place where people didn't want to live. And one commentator noted that the development was designed not for people, but for architects. And so it turns out that people just didn't want to live there. Now, we can't just say that we believe in the importance of selfless love. We can't come here and just sing songs about how Jesus loves us freely when our actions don't back up those claims. Instead, we are the recipients of Jesus' selfless love. Am I right? Right? We know that. We know Jesus loves us, that he gave up everything to love us. A selfless love that he demonstrated through his life, death, and resurrection. A selfless love that empowers us and calls us to love others selflessly, both those in the church and out. So let's go and let's selflessly love others. Let me pray.